The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
What is the tie that binds? Now, if you're a literalist, you immediately think of a little band of cloth between an inch and 2 inches that goes around your neck and gradually chokes the life out of you. That's a necktie, and they do bind. They bind because it's not natural for men to wear neckties. If God meant us to wear neckties, He would have given us Adam's apples with hooks on them, and then we could have hooked it on. You know that the first thing a so-called professional, a white-collar worker, does when he gets off work is to loosen his tie or go home and rip it off. I have never known of any blue-collar workers who the first thing they do when they get off work is go home and put on a tie, which just shows it is not natural to wear them. In fact, I understand that we would not even have this horrible habit if it hadn't been for the Battle of Steinkirk in 1692. You all remember that battle, don't you? The Croatians, Croats, from which we get our word cravat, another word for tie, had taken a scarf and had made it part of their military uniform as just a little filling space for the open part of their shirt. And they took that little scarf and then they took a little ring and held the bottom ends of the scarf together by those rings. And the French had adopted that for their military uniform. In 1692, there was a French troop that was attacked before dawn. And in their surprise, they didn't have time to get their uniform on all completely accurately. So the last thing they did was to take this scarf and slung it around their neck and tied it in a knot real quick and went out and fought. Well, they won the battle. And in memory of that battle, people started this fad to commemorate the Battle of Steinkirk of taking these scarves and tying them in knots around their neck. And that is what gradually developed into the tie. In order to get the knots to tie right, they had to make their scarves a little bit longer, and they gradually tied them a little tighter, which has left us with this fad that unfortunately did not fade away like most meaningless fads do. There is a moral to that story, and that is never attack anybody before dawn because they may get even with you later on in history. I think that there is one good thing that has come out of the necktie, and that is it has to do with the feminist movement today. The feminist movement says that in order for women to be equal with men, they must be the same as men. And so in order to express that equality, they have adopted the tie as an article of fashion. So they are now wearing ties, and what's going to happen is over the next 10 or 20 years, as they slowly choke off the blood from their brains, that they are now going to really become equal with men in every way. Anyway, the tie that binds is not the necktie. Now, if you're a literalist, you might have thought of that this morning, as I did when I was a 7-year-old child in the First Baptist Church in Yuma, Arizona. And sometimes after particularly warm or fuzzy Sunday morning services, the pastor would have us encircle the sanctuary and we would all hold hands and we would sing that song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," at the end of the service. And I would look up at my dad's face and I would see his eyes bulging out and his face red. And I naturally thought that that's what they were singing about because I knew his attitude and I knew he wanted to go home and rip the thing off. So to me, that was the tie that binds. Then as I grew up spiritually, I came to understand that that song was talking about the tie that binds believers together, which is a tie of fellowship of being one in the Lord Jesus. And that's why we held hands. It wasn't to keep men's hands away from their ties. It was so that we could express love, oneness with each other. I have since learned that the tie that binds is something even greater than fellowship, a warm, fuzzy meeting, holding hands, or even all of us being saved. The real tie that binds believers together, is really the tie that binds us to God. It is the tie that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 8. It is the glue that holds us together, it holds us to God, and it holds all of history in one piece. If it were not for this tie, everything would fall apart. It would be blasted in smithereens. I want us to understand what that tie is as we come to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We have been studying through this book for several months. If you're new with us, let me just catch you up with where we are so that you will understand the flow of the thought of the writer of the book of Hebrews. This book is written to Christians who are facing the prospect of suffering, even dying for their faith, because they have left the religion of the day, Judaism, and have turned their hearts to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have an emotional temptation to go back to what they were comfortable with, and they have an economic and physical temptation to go back to what is safe. The book is written to encourage them to stand with Jesus and for Jesus, even though it is a hostile environment, and they may die, and they really might have. The writer is showing them that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to everyone and everything that has come before. And He is the final answer of God for all needs of mankind. He is superior to the angelic beings. Therefore, to worship angels is occultism. It is not religion. He is superior to Moses. And therefore, to go back to the Mosaic system is to deny God Himself. The Lord Jesus alone can give them the rest that they're seeking for their spiritual lives. Jesus is superior to Aaron and to all of the priesthood. And therefore, to continue to have a priesthood is to be Old Testament in our worship, not New Testament. And the book is meant to show us what Jesus is as our high priest today. There is no further priesthood because there is no further sacrifice. And as you know, what is urgent is seldom important. What is important is seldom urgent. And the same thing is true that what is dramatic is seldom essential, and what is essential is seldom dramatic. And the writer of Hebrews knew that what he was teaching was not dramatic. That's why he says this is meat. You have to think about it and listen carefully. Because what I'm telling you is crucial for all of history. But it's not the most exciting thing you're ever going to run across. When we get to chapter 8, the first 6 verses review what he has told us about the priesthood of Christ and preview what is to come in the rest of the book. And then he introduces us to the new covenant. It's the reason why our Bible is divided into two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. It's not that there are two religions, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. It's not that there's two gods, one of the Old Testament and one of the New Testament. It's not that there are two ways of salvation, one through sacrifice, another through Jesus. It's because God has focused His primary relationship with men on a set of covenants, and one's done away with, and another one has supplanted it. Follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 8. First, let's look at the review and preview in verses 1 through 6. And we're not going to spend time on this because we will see it in the rest of the book developed point by point. Now, the main point of what has been said is this, in case you were sleeping the last 3 weeks. We have this kind of high priest, like Melchizedek, direct appointment by God, the final sacrifice, God's best. That's what we have. And this one has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God Himself, the ruler, the majesty, in the heavens. So he's not merely a human serving a human system. He is divine and he sits at the right hand of God. He is a minister in the sanctuary, the place where God lives, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord Himself pitched, not man. It's interesting that He goes clear by the temple and skips back to the tabernacle. Why does he do that? Come back next month and I'll explain that. Every high priest, human high priest, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest, the Lord Jesus, should also have something to offer. You notice the contrast in verse 3 between the offerings, plural, of the human priests and the offering, singular, of the Lord Jesus? What did He offer? Remember, kids, last week, what did Jesus offer? Himself. One offering for all times. Those human priests serve a copy, a Xerox-type copy, or what a picture is to the real thing. A mere shadow, what the shadow is to the object. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just like Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for, see, God says, pay attention, that you make everything exactly according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That word pattern is the word tupos, or type. And every type has a reality behind it, an antitype. So Moses saw a type of reality, not necessarily the reality itself. But now he, the Lord Jesus, has obtained three things, and the rest of the book is built on these. He has a more excellent ministry, by which also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. A better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. And now the writer begins to tell us about the better covenant. Verses 7 through 13. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. That's good thinking. But finding fault with the first, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they didn't continue in my covenant, and I neglected them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. When the Hebrews read this section, they understood the import of what that passage was saying because they understood the nature of covenants. We don't. So I want to spend our time this morning in catching us up mentally with the Hebrews so that we hear the new covenant as they heard the new covenant. What was the meaning of the word covenant? Why in the world did God use covenants? What was the result of God making covenants with people? I want us to talk about the meaning of covenant and God's provision of covenants and God's purpose for covenanting so that next Sunday we will understand why verses 7 through 13 are so crucial in the history of all of mankind and in our personal lives as well. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Now let's start by looking at the meaning of the word covenant. What does the word covenant mean? We don't use that term often, and if we do, we don't use it in a biblical sense. Biblically, the word covenant meant a relationship from a greater to a lesser, a one-way promise of benefits or relationships. For instance, it was used of a marriage relationship. The groom covenanted with the bride. Not the other way around. All the bride could do was respond. But the groom was the initiator, and he promised his faithfulness to her for all of his life. A wedding covenant. The second kind of covenant was the covenant of a will, the last will and testament. That wasn't a contract between two people who negotiated and agreed that they would both keep faith with each other. But the will was the declaration of the one who owned the property that he was going to turn it over to whomever he wanted to. And those who were named in the will could only respond. They could only say, "Great, I'll take it. Thank you. Hurry up and die." It was a wedding covenant. It was a will, or last will and covenant. And thirdly, the word was used of a treaty from a king to his subjects. The king was greater. And he promised his people that if they would be loyal to him, and to him alone, then he would be their leader, and he would protect them, and he would guide them. All three of those usages of the word covenant appear in the Bible. For instance, the book of Deuteronomy is in the form of a treaty between a king and his people. And in that book, God shows up as the great king, and God says, "I am the Lord, I alone am God, and if you are loyal to me, I'll be your God, and I will guide you, I will protect you. Now all you have to do is to respond and be faithful." In fact, that book has been called the Treaty of the Great King. And it tells us that book was definitely written in the time of Moses, not after that time. Because that's the form of treaty that was used when Moses himself lived. The word covenant is used in terms of a marriage relationship. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God comes to Israel and He says, "I will betroth you to myself. I'll marry you. I'll be the husband." All you have to do is respond and be faithful. And even though Israel was not faithful, in Hosea chapter 2, He comes back to them and He says, "You are a prostitute, but I'm still your husband. And I'm going to be faithful to you because I've made a promise. Please respond as a wife in purity and holiness and love me." And that word is used of a will in Hebrews chapter 9. In order for a will to go into effect, somebody has to die. How can God die? We'll talk about that later. But when the Hebrews heard that God was developing His covenants, they understood exactly what that was about. What were the covenants that God had made with His people? There are six of them. Five of them have one thing in common. This is extremely important because this is the glue that holds history together. If you've studied the philosophy of history, you know there are many different philosophies. There is the cyclical philosophy of history. There is the circular philosophy of history. There is the dialectical philosophy of history. All of them are partially true, but all of them are mostly false. There is only one real movement behind history. And the movement behind history is that God is going to keep His promises to His people. All of history is a showcase to show that God is faithful and that God will complete His plan to make the whole earth into His kingdom. Now, of course, Satan comes up and he wants to say God is not faithful, and so he moves lots of obstacles in God's way. Satan wants us to come to the Bible and to find errors in it and say, "See, God's not faithful, don't believe the Bible, don't worship that God." God says if you can find an error in the Word of God, if you can find one chink in my faithfulness to my promises, then you have a right to throw out the Scriptures, you have a right to forget about Jesus, you have a right to erase history. But God has given covenants so that people will know that God is God, and all of the machinations and manipulations of people on the face of the earth cannot change God's purposes or God's faithfulness. Let's look at those covenants, see if in fact God is true to them. The oldest of the covenants that we have is the covenant with Noah. God destroyed the population of the earth because everybody was opposed to God. And in order to preserve any representative of faithfulness on the whole world, in order to make the world His kingdom, God had to start fresh with Noah. But once He had saved Noah and his family, God made a covenant, and God said, I will never, ever destroy the earth by flood again. And then He gave the rainbow as a reminder. Every time you see the rainbow, don't think of the New Age movement. Think of the New Age God and His New Age promise that I'll never go back and flood the earth again. No matter how hard it rains in Houston, that's comforting to know. So far, He's kept His promise, hasn't He? The covenant with Noah is true. Now, there was no contract there. He didn't say, Noah, if you obey me. Because immediately Noah went out and he sinned. God said, Noah, I will do it. All you have to do is trust me. The second covenant was the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, 15 and 17. The covenant with Abraham was in order to provide a people, a specific people, to populate this earth that would be God's kingdom and to represent God on this earth and to provide salvation for the rest of the people on the earth. So God told Abraham, who was not a Jew. Abraham was a Semite, but he was a heathen. He was a pagan, an idol worshiper. God came to him and He selected him and He said, I want you to come to a land that I'll show you and I promise you three things. I'm going to give you a seed, a specific person, an individual through whom all of the world will be blessed. Galatians 4 tells us that seed was the Lord Jesus. I'm going to give you a land for all of your offspring to inhabit. And I am going to make your people my missionaries for a blessing to the whole world. A seed, a land, and a blessing. Now, in order to make those people missionaries to the whole world representing God, those people had to become like God. And so the third covenant that God made with them was the Mosaic covenant, which was meant to make them different from everybody else who lived on the face of the earth. It was meant to make them holy. They were to look like God, act like God, think like God, and worship God. They were to be a separated people. And so God gave them specific, detailed instructions on how they were to worship God, what their religious ceremonies and feasts were to be like, how they were to relate to each other. The Mosaic Covenant was a promise that God would have a people, but it was different from the others. The fourth covenant, the Palestinian covenant. If these people are to be different from everybody else on the face of the earth, they need a place to live. And God promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that that place to live would be Palestine, the bridge between Africa and Europe and Asia. A specific reason that God chose Palestine. The reason is because being the bridge between all of the rest of the world, in order for anybody to trade or travel or communicate with the rest of the world, they had to go through Israel. And here was what God's plan was. If my people have obeyed me and worshiped me, if they are separated unto me, then here in Palestine, we're going to have a little taste of heaven on earth. It is going to be a beautiful land, and anybody who comes into this land will recognize God is worshiped here. These people will be healthy, they will be wealthy, and they will be wise. And you can't miss it when you travel through. So God said, I will bring all of the nations to you, and when they see your prosperity, they will say, who is the God who honors these people? Who is the God these people honor? And they will worship me. So God said to His people, I'm going to give you Palestine. That's your land. It's your land forever. Still is, isn't it? Even though Israel is not there in belief today, they're going to be scattered again. This is not the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the preparation for fulfillment of prophecy. But someday they will have the land in belief. Now, if they're going to live in a specific land as one people, then they need a ruler. And God made a fifth covenant, and He said, I will give you a ruler who will be like David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, He told David, you will have a son who will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Wow, in order to have one son who lasts that long, it's going to take something supernatural. We're getting close to the Messiah. The final covenant is the new covenant. Well, in order to have a new covenant, you've got to have an old covenant. The new covenant says that God will not only have a separated people, He will have a regenerated people. He will change their minds and their hearts. He will actually identify Himself with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. He says they will know Him intimately. They will have fellowship with Him. And when that new covenant is established, sin's going to be eradicated, forgiven and forgotten, once and for all. Six covenants. Five of them have one thing in common. The Noahic covenant was unconditional. God said, Noah, I'm going to do it. All you have to do is trust me. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God said, Abraham, I'm going to do it. All you have to do is trust me. The Palestinian covenant was unconditional. God said, Palestine? No. God said, Israel, all you have to do is what? You wait? Trust me. The Davidic covenant was unconditional. God said, David, all you have to do is trust me. And the new covenant was unconditional. God said, hey, you all, all you have to do is trust me. So guess what's different about the Mosaic covenant? It's conditional. God said, Israel, all you have to do is obey me. In Exodus chapter 25, God said, I am the great king. I am your Lord. I will be your Lord. Now, if you will do all that I command you, then I will fulfill the promises of this covenant. And He spelled those out in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. If you obey me, the rains will flow, the plants will grow, you will be healthy, the nations will come to you and be amazed, you will be the greatest people on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter that you're a tiny little people, I'll make you great, and the world will marvel at who you are. But if you don't, the skies will turn to brass, land will turn to iron, you will be ill, you will be exiled, the nations will come and they'll rip you off your land, and you will be prisoners in perpetuity. All you have to do is obey me. And everybody said, what? Great! No sweat, God. We'll obey you. Exodus 25. All that you have commanded, we'll do it. And the next thing they did was what? Exodus 25. They built a golden calf. Because they were religious people. But they weren't holy people. They wanted religion, but they didn't want God. Sure, God, we'll obey you as long as it doesn't conflict with what we want to do and the way we think. And the history of Israel from that point on is a history of conflict with God over whether they would obey Him or obey their own impulses. As soon as they got into the land of Canaan, they found the god Baal. And they wanted to mix Baal with Jehovah. Somehow it was easier to think about religion than to think about God. All of history is the flow of these covenants. And when God introduced the new covenant, He said, here is one that will replace the only conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant. I couldn't produce a separated people through the Mosaic covenant, so I'll do it myself. I'll do it through the new covenant. Next week we'll look at what the new covenant entails. Now I want us to finally ask ourselves the question, why did God use covenants? What was His purpose in giving these promises? Why didn't Jesus just come the moment Adam and Eve sinned and die and rise again and ascend and have the whole thing over with? Why go through this right now 4,000-6,000 years of history? Why covenant at all? On your outline, I've listed three reasons that I believe that God has in dealing with people according to His covenants. I don't know that this is all. In fact, I'm sure it's not all. But I do know that this is at least biblical, God's explanation of why He does what He does. The first reason for God covenanting is to show that God seeks men. Men do not seek God. Romans chapter 3 says that so very clearly. No one seeks God. And we want to say, wait. God, we are a religious people and the whole world is religious. And that is true. The world wants religion, but the world does not want God. The worship of God is not religion. The worship of God is holiness. Religion is an attempt to look good before God and still maintain control of our own lives. That's why Israel liked Baal. Baal promised, look, if you fall down and worship me, I will make you rich. I will make you healthy. I will make you powerful. And you don't even have to be holy. You can live any way you want as long as you give me money. And people like that. I have bought God off. God owes me. Israel wanted religion, but not holiness. God demands holiness without compromise. And God knew that people would never come seeking Him. So He started out by seeking them. The covenant is a one-way relationship initiated by the greater to the lesser. And men could not know God unless God Himself made covenants. No contracts. Just covenants with God. As a result of man's desire for religion, man could never be holy in himself. And unless we're holy, we have no right to have a relationship with God. So the second reason that God used covenants was to prepare people to be holy, not to be religious. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were religious people. Remember what they did? They ran out from God's presence, put on clothes to cover up their sin, and then tried to excuse their sin before God. That's religion. God wanted them to say, God, we have sinned, we have failed, we broke Your law. God, we need Your forgiveness. They never asked for that. God initiated that. Not Adam and Eve. When Israel broke God's law, God fulfilled His covenant with Moses and He ripped them off the face of the land. Sent them 1,000 miles away from their homeland. Their kids grew up in a foreign land. Those that survived the trip. And there in exile, they looked back into the book and they saw this is what God had promised if we broke His covenant. God, we are sinners. We need help. And they repented. They fell down on their faces before God. They said, God, restore us to the land. And because God is faithful to His covenant, He brought them back to the land. And when they got back to the land, instead of being holy, they became more religious than before. They took the law of God and they produced all of these nitpicking details that Jesus fought against His whole time on the face of the earth. Judaism today, it has nothing to do with the law of Moses according to Scripture. It is man's attempt to try to be good before God without being holy. When the Lord Jesus came, Israel was under the dominance of a foreign power under Rome. The Lord Jesus drove that home. You are under this foreign power because you are not holy. I call you to holiness. Unless you recognize how lost you are, you'll never be holy before God. God uses His covenants to reach out to people and to prepare them to recognize that they are sinners in need of a holy God. The third thing that God does with His covenants is to demonstrate that He is faithful despite the unholiness of His people, despite the fact they want religion instead of the Lord. God has demonstrated His faithfulness to Noah. The earth has not been destroyed by fire. God has demonstrated His faithfulness to Abraham. Despite all of the anti-Semitic movements of all of history, the Jews still live and flourish and prosper and will continue to. God has demonstrated His faithfulness to the Palestinian covenant. That land is still a key point in all of history. God has demonstrated His faithfulness to David because the Lord Jesus was promised as the Messiah to reign on His throne forever, and Jesus is still alive. God has demonstrated His faithfulness in the New Covenant because the church, the body of Christ, has sprung up over the whole globe and is still fulfilling the promises of God that the name of God will be named in every tongue and tribe and nation on the face of the whole earth. God is faithful. And there is a particular word in Scripture that defines that faithfulness of God. It is the word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. When the translators came to the Hebrew Old Testament, when they came to the text, they had trouble translating that. What do we say? Shall we say God is merciful? Shall we say God is kind, that God is loving, that God is faithful? How do we translate it? And so it's translated all of those ways. But it means one thing. God is loyal in love to His covenant people. God is loyal in love to His covenant people. That is the tie that binds. It's not anything that we have done to impress God. It is not anything that we have committed to each other. It is God's loyal love to His people. It's the word that's used in Psalm 63 that Brian read this morning. Psalm 63, verse 3, when the psalmist says, God, I am hungering and thirsting for You. He then says, God, Your loyal love, Your covenant faithfulness is better than life itself. Lord, if You weren't faithful, I may as well die. It's the word that's used in Psalm chapter 36, verse 5. O God, Your loyal covenant faithful extends to the heavens. It reaches to the skies. Verse 7, O God, how precious is Your loyal covenant faithfulness. Because of that, the children of men can take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. It's the word that's used in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. The mountains may be removed, the hills may shake, but God says, My loyal covenant faithfulness will never be removed from you. And My covenant of peace will not be shaken. Finally, it's the word that's used in Isaiah 55, verses 3 following. God says, Listen to Me. Come to Me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the loyal covenant faithfulness I have shown to David. I have made Him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. You will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, He has glorified you. The steady testimony of Scripture is God will not change. If God would change, we'd all be consumed. If God would change, history would fall apart at the seams. If God changed, we may as well throw away the Bible and everything else. But because God does not change, our relationship to Him does not depend upon our ability, like a child, to hold on to the hand of his daddy. It depends totally upon the ability of the daddy to hold on to the arm of the child. God is faithful. And because He is faithful, we have the new covenant. And it's better than anything else that's ever been seen on the face of the earth. Let's pray. God's new covenant is for everyone who is here this morning. He has proven it in history. The issues of history have nothing to do with dialectic Marxism, with the conflict between communism and capitalism, with the struggles over international economics, race relations, human justice. The struggles of history are over whether or not God can keep His promises to His people. And that God, who is in control of the history of this world, loves you and gave His Son to establish a covenant relationship with you. God wants to be your father, your husband, your king. All you can do is respond and trust Him. That's all He asks of you. If you have substituted religion for holiness, then this morning I want to invite you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your need for a Savior. And accept the Lord Jesus offering on your behalf. Accept Him as your personal Savior. I'd love to talk to you about that after the service. I'd love to meet you in the prayer room. In fact, I'd like to meet anyone who has a need for prayer, encouragement, counsel. God Himself wants to meet you this morning. Father God, we thank You that You are faithful, even when we are faithless. And I pray that You will teach us to rejoice in a growing understanding of what it means that we are the recipients of a new covenant. That no longer will every man teach his fellow citizens saying, "Know me," but each one will know me from the least to the greatest. Father, we want to know You, to rejoice in that relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.